anticipated series on marriage. We'll get there eventually. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And just for the sake of those who are waiting to get into the marriage, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We'll stop there. We'll get to that. We've been walking through Ephesians for, I don't know, a year and a half or so, and we've taken some little breaks, and we come back to it. And yes, we will get to this much-anticipated topic on marriage. And it's important for us, too. But I think it's important for us to pause and go back to where we left off. I want to fill in some gaps from, the beginning of May? Fill in some gaps there that I left, but I also believe it's this component that we talk about this morning is crucial for us to jump into this topic of marriage. And I want to start all the way back and remind us that when Paul writes this letter, he starts it by writing all about God. Chapter 1, right? He's talking about adoption. He's talking about that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that he's lavished upon us all wisdom and insight. He's given to us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee for what is to come. Paul prays for us that we would know God. He makes it all about God. And that's Paul's intent throughout the letter, to make it all about God. And then he pauses for a moment, chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, I guess I should bring this human thing into it. And so he goes, by the way, it's all about God, chapter 2, verse 1, and you guys were dead. What a great way to bring humanity into the picture, right? And you guys were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then we go to verse 4 and we'd have this encouragement. But God, see how Paul does this? It's all about God. Got to bring humanity into it. Somehow you were dead, but God. And so we take it right back to God. And he shares with us all that's taken place. And then he talks about how Christ is our peace and all these promises that we have and how we are citizens and we are family members and we are stones in the structure. He talks about God's love. And if you remember, we talked about chapters 1 through 3 being this foundational theology so that 4 through 6 could have an effectiveness to it. And if we didn't get 1 through 3 down correctly, then 4 through 6 wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. And we spent time working through that. And so he begins this practical element in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to do what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And he begins to talk about what does that look like for us as the body of Christ. And he goes through and explains some of the roles, and he talks about new life and what it looks like. And then we come to chapter 5, and he goes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And he walks through a little bit more. And then we come to verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And so much of our life, every moment of our day, it seems like outside perhaps of Sunday morning, and even for some of us, this is true Sunday morning, but all throughout our life, we are busy running the rat race of life, right? We're on that hamster wheel and we're going around and around, and it's an all out sprint. And there's no wonder that so many of us are exhausted and tired and worn out because we're running all the time. And Paul says, whoa, you need to walk through this Christian journey. Because what happens when we run is we trip and we stumble. We don't pay attention to the journey along the way. And Paul says you need to walk. Now, granted, Paul in other places talks about running the race. And there's a component of that. But to the Ephesians, he's saying you need to walk and you need to look carefully how you do it. We've spent most of the summer talking about the plagues of Egypt, which deal directly with how we walk. It deals with looking around us at what influences our walk. If we're up in the mountains and we're around a rocky ledge, we don't just dart across it hoping that we make it. We carefully take our steps looking for loose rocks, looking for those tripping hazards that can send us down hundreds of feet. I had a conversation this past week with somebody who was talking about their rattlesnake infestation in their yard. And I understand it's kind of been down this year comparative to other years, but he was talking about some tall grass that he has, and this person's dog has already been bit by a rattlesnake, and the dog's head apparently went poof. It didn't blow up, it just, you know, swelled up. But he was talking about just the need to walk through those grasses cautiously, carefully, being attentive to what is taking place. And too often we're running through life and we miss this concept that Paul talks about walking carefully. And there are many things in our life that want to distract us and want to call attention to themselves. And so if we are walking along and we get distracted by those things, we're not walking wisely and cautiously and carefully. We cannot carelessly and nonchalant walk through this life. We have to do so wisely. We have to do it with instruction that God has already provided. 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil prowls around. He's actively searching for the opportunity. If we're not watching, he will attack. James 4:7, resist the devil. It requires active participation from us. Resist the devil. We have to be walking through this process and understanding what that is. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We already talked throughout the summer that culture is going to pull us, and many components of culture are going to pull us away from the Christian journey, not to the Christian journey. And so if we're walking blindly, we will easily be torn those directions. Turn with me very briefly, Matthew chapter 7. I'm moving fast, lots of cover. I do want to be, you know, sensitive to some degree with your time. My daughter asked me this week if I could preach slower. I'm working on it. Okay? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And other translations say the gate is narrow and the way is narrow. If the gate and the way are narrow, we can't walk it blindly. We have to walk it wisely. So look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 16, making the best use of the time. Here's where we've gotten into a situation again where culture has dictated the interpretation and the translation of phrases in Scripture. It does not say work harder. It says make the most use of your time. Typically, we interpret that because of the American influence to work hard and effectively and get as much done as possible. Well, do you realize that word, make the best use of the time, that phrase is used elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it is translated redeem. In other words, don't work harder and smarter, but redeem the time that you currently have for the glory of God. Takes on a little different concept. We get into the church and we say, oh, Paul said, make the best use of our time. So we need to work, we need to work, we need to work. We talk about laziness, right? Now, we don't want to be lazy. We don't want to be slothful. But we've pushed it so far to say we need to work, we need to work, we need to work. And yet, the example that we have for us is that of Jesus Christ, who did not work himself into the ground. Quite frequently, he pulled himself away from everything else that's going on in life. And he says, I can only say and I can only do what the Father tells me. Well, if I'm listening to my disciples and I'm listening to those others who are really good in their religious practices and have good intentions, but I pursue all of that stuff, I'm going to run myself ragged. And so when Paul says, use the best, make the best use of the time, he's saying, whoa, we need to carve it back. We need to redeem it for Jesus Christ. We need to say, God, what is it that you want us to be doing and saying? Some of us know what that is. And for those of us that know what that is, we need to be going full bore. I didn't say as fast as we could, but with all of the strength and energy doing the work that God has given to us while still making sure that we are spending time to say that, to make sure God hasn't said, you know, you need to shift a little bit. You need to tweak or adjust. Why is it that Jesus often withdrew to lonely and quiet places? So that he could hear the will of the Father for him. This requires for us to have a renewed theology of life and a renewed theology of time. The wisdom traditions call us to wise living. It requires an understanding of God that says God is sufficient to produce insight for us to live life in obedience. It involves making sure that our mind and our time revolve around what God wants for us. In order to walk wisely, we must consciously be considerate of our time and how it's used. And he goes on to the passage that we either love or we avoid. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery. We talked a few months ago about this. Debauchery is this abandoned, dissolute life. It's extreme indulgence to sensuality. Drunkenness was simply an example for that day and age. It was something that was very real. It was a problem. It's a problem still today in our day and age. But you could say drunkenness. You could say illicit drugs. You could say sexual promiscuity. You could say pornography. You could add a whole bunch of things that go on that list. It's not just drunkenness. And by the way, one of the things Paul points out here, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Remember, he wasn't saying drunkenness is taking you down the path of debauchery. Drunkenness is an indicator that you're already walking down the path of debauchery. It's the sign to say you're already going down the wide road instead of the narrow one. And so we need to be looking at our lives to say what direction are we already heading? What are the road markers in our life that are indicating which path we are already following? But then the second phrase. If you're kind of a fundamental traditionalist, you kind of wish Paul didn't write this phrase. And you somewhat ignore it. If you're a charismatic or Pentecostal, you kind of wish Paul would have put it in really bold, big letters and said, this is like the totality of the gospel and we need to focus on it. I hope this morning that we can kind of bring some reconciliation to the whole picture. Because I think that there's several missing components, if you would, that are tied into this. And Paul did write, but be filled with the Spirit. And we need to come to a greater understanding of what that means to be filled with the Spirit. We're gonna break it down a little bit with the definition in Greek. And sometimes it's important for us to pause and do this. And we're going to do this with another word in a little bit. But we've got to make sure that our definitions are accurate definitions. And we have a habit of just throwing things out there and just kind of second guessing. This past week, I was talking with Marcus Chin. And I used them first service, so I'll use them again second. And we were talking about a word that we do use. And by the way, this is a slam on culture. I'm getting pretty good at those. This is something that we use all the time. And this is why it's just to illustrate the necessity of understanding words that we use. If I were to say, hey, this next week, I want you to peruse this. Which is probably what most of us do anyways. What would you understand that to mean? Skim over it. Kind of get a general idea of it, right? Get a general sense. Do you know what peruse actually means? It means to examine in depth. It means to study out deeply and completely. If you actually go to the root origins of the word, it means thorough something or other. I don't remember what it was. Now, here's what blew my mind. This morning, I pull up Merriam-Webster. Type in peruse. Definition number one, to examine thoroughly. Definition number two, to skim over something. Explain to me how one word can have two opposing definitions of itself. The only solution is this. There's the truth, which we have to put in there. And then there's the other part that said, well, we've culturally come to accept this as truth, called relative truth, and therefore we need to put it in there. Instead of standing firm and saying, no, this is what it means and you're wrong, we say, well, culturally, this is acceptable, so we need to put it in here. So let's go to this concept of being filled with the Spirit and see what happens. A lot of us focus on this initial concept. And let me see here. Jeremy, can you come help me out? You don't need your boots on. You can leave your boots off. Be comfortable. Can you help me out? No? Sayla, will you help me out? All right. Come up over on this side. Or walk around. It's fine. I want you to stand right here, and I want you to hold this cup. Okay? Over the bowl. There you go. And this is generally what we think. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. So this represents the Spirit pouring out into us, right? And don't worry, it's just water. It's not acid or anything like that. And so we pray, Paul, we agree with you, Paul. We want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to be filled. Keep filling us, God, fill us. We want a fullness of the Spirit. Oh, you're going to spill it. You don't want to spill out the Spirit. Okay, so we get to that point where it's like, it's there, it's at the top. And if you look at it, there's kind of a bubble to it, right? It's this meniscus, and you kind of look at it. Don't spill anymore. You're losing the Spirit. That's not a good thing. And see, right? That's what we usually think of. This mentality that God pours His Spirit into us. And there's truth in that. It means to be filled to the fullness. It means to be filled up. And so actually, what we should have in our mind is this idea that as the Spirit continues to pour into us, what happens? It pours over us, right? It pours out of us. And so what's happening is as God fills us, God comes out of us. And there's great accuracy to that. Okay, I'll take this so you don't spill it. We didn't lose the Spirit. We just dumped it out. Okay. Nope, stay right here. Stay right here. Okay? What's that?
Now we're empty.
Dennis? The sad reality is too many of us are operating that way right now. There's another component to being filled with the Spirit, though. There's another Greek definition that goes with it. And see, the problem is we come to these words sometimes and we say, well, it means this or it means this. And what I'm beginning to resolve in my own mind, and it could be heresy, but what I'm resolving in my own mind is that maybe if there are multiple definitions for a Greek word, it's not an either or, but it's an all inclusive somehow. Now, that gets dangerous at times. But I believe this works for us this morning. Another definition of this whole concept of being filled is this. To render full, to be complete. You're going, well, that kind of sounds like being full. No. It has an entirely different understanding and definition to it. Somebody remind me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And we were dead in our sins and trespasses, right? It's kind of as if we didn't start like this. We started with what I got to do before first service, and we ended up cracked and smashed and destroyed. And so we're in a whole bunch of pieces. That's how we start life. Now, hold this carefully. Don't cut yourself. I don't know that our liability is that good. Just hold it there. And so what we do is we come to this point in our life and we say, oh, well, according to Ephesians chapter 1, I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, so I must have the Holy Spirit. So all I need to do is pray that the Holy Spirit would fill me. And what happens? Spills out from my brokenness, because what he's saying... Thank you. Stay here yet. You're not done yet. Because what Paul's saying is, to be filled with the Spirit begins by the pieces being put back together. And that's where fullness of the Spirit begins, because the other definition of to be filled be out from her. That's why you don't usually use your own children for illustrations. And we're sitting here wanting the Spirit to fill us, right? And we haven't even gotten to this point where we've said, God, I'm a mess and you need to put me back together. Because that's the other component of being filled. It's being made complete, being made whole. Once again. So then what happens is through our spiritual journey, we come along and we go, God's put us back together. He's pieced us back together. Can you hold it one more time? And so we begin praying, God, fill us with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a magic trick, isn't it? See, I'm not even holding the cup. And we say, God, fill us. And we fail to realize that there's still holes within us. And there's still cracks in us. And we begin praying really for the wrong thing instead of praying, God, make me whole, make me complete, heal me, seal up those holes. We're praying, God, fill me with more. And we figure, well, it's God's fault. You doing well? Okay. We're figuring, well, it's God's fault if I'm not filling up with the Holy Spirit. And we don't come to a realization that there are still holes and there's still cracks and there's still crevices that... Thank you. I'll let you stop playing with the water now. And we look really good. And we try to convince everybody that we look really good. But we're not willing to deal with the hole that's sitting there. We're not willing to address it and say, God, bring me to wholeness. Would somebody turn in their Bibles to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. I need somebody to read it out loud. Somebody with it doesn't have to be a booming voice, but it has to be enough to be heard throughout the room. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Stop right there. What's the first great commandment? And the second commandment is? And see, we stop right there. We actually stop short of it. Because we say it's love God and love others. And we miss the third commandment that is inherent in that passage. As yourself. And I know that some of you want to push back right away and go, well, wait a second. We're not supposed to be loving ourselves. No, we're not supposed to be loving ourselves as the world defines love of ourselves. We are supposed to be loving ourselves as God defines love and love of ourselves. And we'll get into this more, but we've got to come to a realization that until we learn to love ourselves, there will always be this hole that the Holy Spirit is flowing out of us. Let's go to another passage just to wet your whistle. Had to be an ancient phrase someplace, somewhere, right? Somebody turn to Ephesians chapter 5, which is where you should be anyways. Verse 28 and 29, I guess. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. Somebody read it out loud. Keep going. Do you see it there again? Husbands, love your wives, but how? As yourself, do we begin to see? I mean, we're not even talking about marriage yet, but do we begin to see the problem? Husbands, many of us can't even love our wives because we don't love ourselves. We've got issues of pride and envy and doubt and hatred of who we are. Many of us can't stand who we are. How in the world are we ever going to love our spouse? How are we ever going to love anybody else? On the edge of heresy, how is it possible for us to even love God? If we don't quite understand what it means to love ourselves. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If God created us, we need to learn to love ourselves in God's love. I think that's the number one hole that's in our mugs right now. And unfortunately, it's not there. Maybe it'd be more obvious if it were there. It's probably sitting like right down over here. And so we always have the cup like this. There's no hole. I don't know why the coffee's coming out, but there's no hole. I don't know why I can't have any of the Spirit in my life, but there's no hole. And so we have to come to this understanding that to be filled with the Spirit, yes, it involves this. It involves the pouring of the Spirit and the overflowing of the Spirit. But we can't even get to that until we've been put back together. Let me take you to one more passage, Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, follow along when you get there. Beginning with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands. Now hold that image for a second. This is the potter. This is the master craftsman. And something happened that the pottery becomes spoiled in the potter's hands. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. So we've got this image, right? Potter sitting there working it. Something happens. Maybe he put a little too much pressure. Maybe he didn't put enough pressure. Maybe a fly came in and sat down. I don't know what happened. It got spoiled. So he reworks this. And then what does it say? As it seemed good to whom? The potter. And verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, to Jeremiah. And he said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Put your own name in there. Oh, Terry Guger. Oh, Dennis Polk. Oh, Cindy Miles. Can I not do with you as this potter has done? And see, what happens is we begin to go through life and we begin to see how God's crafted and designed us. And then we go, I'm a cup. I'm a cup. I'm a precious cup. And I'm going to take care of my being as a cup. And I'm going to... But then in that moment... When God says, I don't need you as a cup any longer. Kay's not here. File with our liability. I should have checked for safety glasses, but the cup was already ruined. It was already spoiled. It had a hole in the bottom of it. But then we come to this and we go, God's got an issue. Right? We go, God's got an issue. Because he made me into this cup. I mean, this is what I did to myself back in, you know, when I was born. That's sin. That's the result of that. God builds me up into this cup and then God throws it down. And we go, God's got issues. Instead of sitting there listening to God saying, I no longer need you as a cup. I need you as a fine china plate. Or I need you as a bowl. Or I need you as a vessel that my Spirit can fill and pour Himself out. To be filled with the Spirit says, God, you fix me the way that you want to fix me. You form me the way that you want to form me. You craft me and you mold me. And if something has spoiled in that process and you need me for something else or something different, then you take my life and you do what you want with it. Just complete me and then fill me up. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we talked back in May, and if you walk up front, be cautious of the glass on the floor. As we talked in May, there's a couple of components. First of all, this is a plural command. It's not an ideal wishful thinking. It's not a suggestion on the part of Paul. It is a command, an instruction that has been given. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be completed by God and then be poured into and filled up. Secondly, it's plural. And in some sense, you might say, well, what's the big deal there? Well, the big deal is that in an individualized country, in a culture that makes everything about me, we first start and we say, oh, I need to be filled. And the issue is, Paul says, no, we need to be filled. So the reality comes back to my level of Spirit fullness is dependent on our level of Spirit fullness. And we don't like that concept because I want this to be between me and God, not between us and God. And throughout the entire letter, Paul talks in pluralities. This is not just about your spiritual life. It is about your spiritual life, but it is entirely dependent on our spiritual life together. So it's a plural command. Secondly, it's a passive command. In other words, we can't fill ourselves with the Spirit. What we can do is make ourselves available and ready for the Spirit to complete us and fill us. But we can't do it on our own. It means we have to kind of wait and say, we've got to relinquish control and say, God, you do it. Third, it is a present tense command. In other words, once it's done, it needs to keep happening. It's not once done, never to worry about again, because God might change His mind. Oh, but God doesn't change His mind. It's not that God changed His mind. It's that God used us here, and God already has the plans and the knowledge of what He's going to use us for in the future. He didn't change His mind. He needed me broken again so that I could be used in the next phase. And if I had stayed as that, I would never have been able to be effective in the next phase. So I had to be broken so that He could put me together and complete me so that He could fill me. And that has to keep happening in the life of the believer. It is not a continuous pursuit of charismatic experiences. It is a life of willful obedience. And then Paul does this wonderful job for us. I'm sorry if I'm disappointing some charismatics and Pentecostals, but Paul does this wonderful job for us then, telling us what some of these evidences of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is. And I know we can go down this line of argument between, you know, baptism of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit. All I'm dealing with right here is verse 18, where Paul calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to make evidences for anything else, but this passage right here. And there are three key things. First of all, the evidence we find is in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a radical transformation in one's life when they are filled with the Spirit simply in the way that they deal with other people. When the Holy Spirit fills us, the manner in which we address one another radically changes. The very words that come out of our mouth should radically change. See, in a culture that endorses one speaking their own mind, it's counter to the Christian culture. Just take some time and go on some blogs or on some internet chats And look at the plethora of Facebook. Wow, that's a great one. And look at everybody's opinion about something. Look at everybody's comment about something, what they think, what they feel, how they believe it should be. And then take second note. See how many of those people are anonymous. It's amazing how many people speak their mind in an anonymous situation. Paul says you should be able to be identified by what comes out of your mouth. And if you're not willing to do that, then maybe it should be shut. We should be living our lives in such a different form from the world. If we're ashamed about something we say, I'm not talking about embarrassed. We sometimes say stupid things. About weekly for me. Okay? Embarrassment is one thing. If we are ashamed, then we need to step back and we need to analyze where we're at in this whole fullness of the Spirit thing. And I recognize this is a difficult one because we don't want to jump over into this idea of legalism. Right? We don't want to jump on this ship of legalism. Oh, well, you were saying a bad word or you said something. Because here's the problem. And see, now I messed up my illustration. Because when we jump into legalism, what we say is you've got a hole in there. And then all of a sudden we try to tape it or we try to put putty on it to hide it. That's the self-will of I'm not going to swear. Right? That's self-will. I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to swear. Russ, you hold me accountable. Don't let me swear, you know. And so we put putty, we put tape, maybe a little super glue, we do something. And that's not fullness of the Holy Spirit. Fullness of the Holy Spirit will change it from the inside out. Secondly, so we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Look at the second one. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way that we address God radically shifts. Oh, good. She didn't hurt herself. I was worried for a second. Singing and giving thanks to God, a heart of gratitude is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our life. And here becomes this second crucial word that I want to talk about. We get from it the idea of communion. I'm going to go backwards with this. We get from it the idea of communion. That's what Paul is saying in here. He says, addressing one another, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, communing always and for everything to God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We translate it as communion today, the Lord's Supper. The Greek word is Eucharisto, from which we get the English transliteration Eucharist, which is communion. And we get this from when Jesus took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave thanks. It's this giving thanks, but it's involved in this communing with the Father. And it comes from two root words and then a prefix. The first root word is charis. Eucharist, charis, which means grace. So do you see this? The filling of the Holy Spirit is a response then, or is responding to the grace of God. The other root word that's mixed in here is karo, or kara, which is, Ray, joy. So there's this concept of joy and grace being present in the filling of the Holy Spirit and in our response to God. The EU at the beginning of Eucharist does not stand for European Union. Okay? It stands for good, well, happy, pleasing. It's this idea when we put it all together, it's good grace and good joy. It's well grace and well joy. It's happy and pleasing grace and happy and pleasing joy. And if you put this whole picture together, one of the ideas that comes out of it is this. It is having gratitude and thankfulness based upon the joy that comes from God's grace. It's the idea of having gratitude and thankfulness that is based upon the joy that comes from God's grace. David sang about this centuries earlier. Restore unto me the joy of... So let's just tweak it. Let me be thankful once again because of the joy of your grace. Right? Salvation, God's grace. So to be full of the Holy Spirit brings with us this continually being drawn to the Eucharist, to communion. Because communion's about the grace of God at work. Let me paint for you a little circle here. We experience God's grace, which results in gratitude and thankfulness. And as we celebrate gratitude and thankfulness, it points us to God's grace, which is what Paul is telling us here. And as we experience and understand God's grace, it takes us to thankfulness and gratitude, which takes us to God's grace, which takes us to thankfulness and gratitude, which takes us to God's grace. Do we see the cycle that goes on now? Too many of us say, oh, I'm supposed to be thankful at all times, and we look at the circumstances around us. Why do you think Paul spent almost three chapters talking about the grace of God in our life? So that we could learn to be thankful, to experience His grace, to understand gratitude, to see His grace, to experience thanksgiving, to know His grace. What Paul is talking about is that a Spirit-filled life is one that actively engages in communion with God all the time because of God's grace and the joy that comes out of it. The last one, again, we kind of shoot by it, but the last evidence of a filling of the Holy Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I like one commentator's explanation. He says, in the end, submission is nothing more than a decision about the relative worth of another person, a manner of dying and rising with Christ, and a way to respect and love other people. When we are being filled with the Holy Spirit, we have an intense desire to place ourselves under the will of God and under the will of others. So the phrase that I use this morning, and it's going to become my new favorite phrase, I think, maybe. This is insanely huge. That's the phrase. This is insanely huge as we talk about marriage. Verse 21 is insanely huge as we talk about marriage because submission begins at home. Wife to husband, which we already know all too well, but also husband to wife. The reason I let us continue to verse 22 is for this, because I wanted you to feel like we were going somewhere with marriage. Verse 22, look at it with me. Verse 22 literally reads, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. The verb is missing out of it. It's gone. We pull the verb together from its closest relatives. Guess what? Verse 21 comes before verse 22 for a reason. God says, why don't you work on this submission issue among the lives of all the believers, starting in your own home? And by the way, then, wives, you should be submitting to your husbands. We jump to 22, neglecting 21. And we've got to start with 21 that says, men, we need to begin the process and the exaltation of this concept of submission to one another. Which means if we want our wives to submit to us, we need to begin learning what it means to be submissive to our wives in the marital process as a Christian sister. And so submission in marriage begins with this concept of mutual submission. Men, we often put the cart before the horse. We want to look at our wives and we want to say, see, Scripture says you submit to me. And we really wish that Paul, you know, maybe it was Paul because he was a single male. That's what it was. And he had to promote his own authority that Paul put verse 22 in. And so we scratch out verse 21. Paul is just messed up because he's an older single guy. No. No, he knew how it started. And it didn't start simply with wives submit to your husbands. It started the fullness of the Spirit in your life is identified by our mutual submission to one another. Imagine what our marriages would look like if we first began this process of submitting before we ever got into the practicalities. I shared with Marcus, I've been reading Love and Respect. Many of you have gone through it. Some of you are going through it through Fuel right now. Really great book. My greatest concern is like any book on this topic. Too many of us will walk into it looking for 5 easy steps to heal our marriage. And then it'll work for a while. And then when it's not working, we're going through what they call the crazy cycle, going, I don't understand it, and I don't understand it, and I don't understand. I'm trying this and I'm trying that. And why won't he love me? And why won't she respect me? And we go through this whole cycle. And all along, we've missed the root of it. We've got these Band-Aid fixes, but we missed the root of it. And I believe that the Egerton's do well in their book explaining the root of it. We just gloss over it. And the issue is this mutual submission component that we need to grasp onto. Then getting off of the crazy cycle and onto the energizing cycle. And for those of you who have been through it, you know what I'm talking about. To go through that stuff will make sense and it will actually work. Because we've practiced what we're supposed to do before we ever got into that process. And look at how he says, submitting to one another out of reverence. Scratch that out, please. It is such a tame word. Fear of Christ. Fear of Christ. We do this submission not simply because we are instructed to, while we are instructed to, we do the submission because of who Christ is and who he is becoming, the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the judge. And we say, out of fear of Christ, I want to learn this process of mutual submission. See, in America, it's all about equal, right? And if it's all about equality, then somehow we have to reconcile, because I'm convinced Christina's rights are not nearly as valuable as my rights. We can all agree to that, right? Or not. But see, in American culture, we have to argue about those rights. In mutual submission, it's not about the rights, because there's equal value in both of us. And that has to come through. One last thing this morning. I want to take us to a verse before we jump off the bridge into this whole study on marriage. Because I'm not quite certain yet whether I have the noose around my neck as we're jumping. But as we get ready to jump off, there's one more thing that we have to make clear here. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul wants to make sure that we get this. Look at verse 32. Chapter 5, Ephesians, verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And see, what we have done historically is we march through this thing, and we come to chapter 4, and we say, okay, the practical steps, and now here's how the church is supposed to do it, and here's how we're supposed to do it, and here's how marriages are supposed to do it, and here's how parents and children are supposed to do it, here's how slaves and masters, and we assume that. And Paul clears this whole thing up by making it a muddy mess, because he goes, yeah, as I'm doing this marriage illustration in here, guys, get ready, it's about Jesus. Paul says, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and the relationship with the church. I'm conveniently using this illustration of marriage to make it a reality for us. And how many of us have missed this over and over? We have made Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 about marriage. And Paul says, I never wrote it to be about marriage. I wrote it to be about the church. And so now for 2,000 years, the church has missed it because you've made it about marriage and it's supposed to be about Jesus Christ. And so we have to start with that foundation that it's all about Jesus Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Christ and how Christ operated. Then we can begin to look at who we are in married relationships. Hold on to verse 21 very tightly, and hold on to verse 32 very tightly this fall as we walk through this. Ladies, I want you to take a really deep breath right now. Really deep, relaxing breath. Because unlike perhaps a number of marriage seminars, my focus is not entirely on you. Men, be ready to curl up and cry. Because we've been pathetic. And Paul says it. And Scripture says it. And this fall is about time for us to man up. Not in the American cultural sense of manning up. It's time for us to man up. And here's the firm conviction that I have. If we man up, our wives that we claim we dearly love will come right alongside. But it's time for the men to man up. So women, I guess what I would say is maybe 2/3 of this, you can kind of sit back, you can kick back. Just promise me one thing. You don't go home and look at your husband and say, "See, I told you so." Okay? Don't take, as we go through the fall, don't take and rub it in his face. That's not going to help the marriage process at all. Okay? Rather sit there and go, "I'll keep praying this for my husband." You'll get your time, ladies. You'll get your time. And if things were different, I'd actually have a lady preach it. Just for fear of you hearing it from a man instead of from a lady. I don't know that we're there. I'm not sure how that would go. So we'll just, you know. But what I would say is, let's hold on to verse 21. And let's hold on to the reality that this is about Jesus Christ and the church. And then we'll bring them together. We're going to be talking about marriage the whole time. But it's these two concepts married together along the journey that we talk about marriage. Here's what I want to do. It's 12:32 and a half. So I want you to take 2 minutes by the time I get done. In just absolute silence. I just want us to quiet our minds and our hearts. And I want us to ask ourselves, is the evidence of my life, based on what Paul says in Ephesians 5, is the evidence of my life one that shows Spirit fullness or one that shows an absence of the Spirit? Or a delinquency of the Spirit, or whatever you want to call it. What is it that my life is showing? What is the evidence giving to us? And then I want us to honestly ask for God to just to reveal to us in this being full of the Spirit, where are we in this process? I think that far too many of us have the holes in our cups, and we need some healing. And we need the Holy Spirit to begin filling us by completing us. Father, search us once again. Show us where we're lacking, that we become more reliant upon you. God, as we sit here in stillness and quietness, and I'm sure lots of things going through our minds, and perhaps even lunch that's being burned or commitments we're supposed to be keeping, Father, I ask that you would show us where we're lacking in that filling. May we be not ashamed of saying, "God, I need to be made whole. Seal up the cracks and the holes and the broken spaces so that I can hold more of you, God. Because I know that the deficiency is not you, God, it's me. And I want to hold more of you." Father, for some of us, it might be that we are just holding on so dearly to being a cup, and you have already thrown the cup on the ground because you have something more for us. and we don't understand, and we're confused, and we're frustrated. And we need to be able to back up and say, God, make me what you want to make me. And then, Father, there are some of us here that you've completed, you've made whole, you've formed into the shape of vessel that you want us to be right now, and we're just hesitant. Maybe it's fear, maybe it's something else, but we're just kind of, we're not asking for you to actually do what you want to do, which is fill us completely. So, Father, show us where we're at. Show us where we are at and what you desire.